Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you that the temperature is warmer, that the sun, there's more of it. Lord, thank you for the evidences that you're giving us that spring is around the corner, that you are a God who keeps on creating and recreating new life and sustaining us. Lord, we pray that that wouldn't just be happening physically, that you would be at work here by your Spirit and sustain us, Lord. Our souls are hungry, and feed us what we need. Lord, open our eyes that we might see you, and soften our hearts that and our open our ears that we might hear you. Lord, these are hard words. There's some things in here in these passages that are pretty uncomfortable, and we don't know what to do with them. So we pray that you'd be with us. We need your grace and your mercy. And we ask that all of our thoughts and our feelings as we're sitting in this room would be honoring to you. We need your Spirit to be able to do that. And Lord, would you be with my words? Would you guide them, guard them, that I would only say things that would honor Jesus, our Savior and our Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Okay, friends, I am excited that spring is coming. It's not weird to say that with daylight savings time already in the river. Like, summer study is just around the corner. I'm really getting excited for that. So, but if you think back to just even probably 8 weeks ago, the temperatures were in single digits. We had 12 to 14 inches of snow, which is as much as I can remember us having in many years. And so it would have been hard for, you know, I mean, thinking about spring when we're in those times is a lot harder. And sometimes if you're like me, when there's single digits and 10 inches of snow, we doubt that there's a way to get from that to spring, to new life, to trees and to flowers. And yet there is work to be done. Even when things seem far away or impossible, even though it's hard to persevere, if you have a job that's seasonal, you've already been planning for the spring catalog, for spring merchandise. If you're a student that's graduating in May, you've probably already had to declare your intent to graduate. You've had to pay your fee. If you signed up for a May half marathon, hopefully you haven't just waited till now, the signs of strength, to start training for that. There's still work to do, even when things don't seem fully like they're going to happen. And Zechariah is a book that God gave his people to encourage them, the faithful, to persevere, that they might lift their eyes from the ordinary, from the terrible things, and have hope in God, and hope that he had a plan for this world that is different and better than the realities, the hard realities of living in this world where corruption and death and disease are so strong. So following God is hard. Living in this world is hard. But Zechariah is writing to encourage believers that no matter how bad things get, God's ultimate victory is certain. Spring is coming. God's kingdom is coming just as he promised. And it's so certain that we should be living now. He calls us to wait well and to trust that he has his way, has a way to bring all creation under his authority. So what is this going to look like for God to come back and to reign? And how is he going to do this? These are kind of wild and mysterious chapters, as you know. You just discuss them in your groups. And so Zechariah is like a picture book. It's packed with images. It's uncomfortably not linear. It's meant to be meditated on and read and reread repeatedly, studied like poetry. So in these last three chapters, the culmination of Zechariah, we're not going to now, obviously, we don't have time or capacity, probably mentally capacity, to delve in all the details and the nuance. We're going to try to focus on the big picture. And so here we go. What are we hoping to see? The return of the king, part two. This is a section that started in chapter 9. The king is coming back. The king, the Lord God, who lives and reigns, and he is coming with great judgment and great deliverance on that day. When? What day? That day. That one. And so we'll cover this in three divisions. Kind of, it's really two divisions, but I'm just calling out that first verse because it is important. The king's word, 12:1, and then the rest of 12 and chapter 13 together, 12:2 to 13:9, Jerusalem and Judah, the epicenter of his return, and then 14, those verses 1 to 29, it's the king's day. And so you can look at, so we're looking at that first verse, and then there's two beholds. So if you're with an ESV, I don't know that NIV 84 or NIV even, this has 12:2 and 14:1 with behold, but it's there. So if you want to see it open, I think the ESV is in the Pew Bible, so you can grab that if you would like it. So with that, let's jump in. So open your Bibles or turn them on. And we will jump on in. We're going to see in a lot of these two, once we get into the two beholds, there's a lot of parallel ideas that are happening. And there's a theme throughout is in-gathering for judgment, in-gathering for restored relationship and worship. So let's jump into our first little tiny verse, 12:1. Let's read it. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. And so we're going to just, here's an orienting verse. So when, not if, when we get lost in some of the crazy things that are happening in the next two chapters, or in these next three chapters, this is an anchor point. Who is the Lord? Who is speaking and why? This is the king. And this is an authorized message. That's the phrasing there reminds us. And actually the word that's translated oracle in the ESV and I guess the NIV doesn't have it. It just says this. Oh, it does say oracle. And oracle is it has a sense of weight. There's a burdensomeness of it. This is a weighty word that Zechariah, as the prophet, is bringing and recording for God's covenant people. And yet this word, it's a weighty one. It's one that we should be listening to. Why? It's because of the person who is speaking. And how is he described? The ESV that I read had that past tense. He's the creator of heavens and earth. He's already done it once, right? So if you have studied the Bible a little bit, you probably have heard those stories of Genesis 1, Genesis 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, that he formed humans, Genesis 2, out of, he formed Adam, the very first man, out of the dirt, the dust. And he breathed breath in his nostril, or that word is the same word that's used here. It's that spirit, the wind, the breath. And we're going to hear that going on. He's been involved. He's done it once. And it's actually I think the NIV translates that a little bit better because it's has a continuing sense. The Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation, who forms the spirit or the breath of man within him. There's a sense of like an ongoingness. It wasn't like he did it once, he was done and he walked away, but he's been active. He's been sustaining. This is his world, and he's invested in it. And so we're going to hear that he is doing this again. How can we be confident that the Lord is coming back, that he has a plan? He's saying, this is my world. I created it. That's the story that the Bible invites us to enter into, that you and I belong in the world that is made by God and belongs to him. So here, 12:1, we're hearing the very beginning, the echo of time, before time, you know, Genesis 1 and 2. And then when we get to chapter 14, we're going to hear the other end of the Bible story. So if you're with us last year, you studied Revelation. And so we saw the culmination of all things. So basically, Zechariah 12 to 14 is kind of embracing and spanning the entire Bible. So if there feels like there's a lot going on, there is. There are a lot of images that pull on other threads that we're not going to have time to wrestle down. But if you are interested, I encourage you just to do some word studies and read and think about it. So a couple of things we can, I think, take away, that we need to take away before we go into our two main divisions, behold, to know, one, God finishes what he starts. When God starts something, he finishes it. And so we need to, when we get lost, come back here. This world belongs to God. He has a purpose for you. He started you. What he finishes, he starts. Will you ask him what that is? What is he doing in your life? And because of who this is, the God that he proclaims himself to be, he calls us to listen. So that's our main application, just even coming out of this first verse. We should be listening. Heads up, and there's a call to trust that he knows what he's doing, even though this plan that he has is so mysterious and bizarre, and actually there are parts of it that I don't like, and probably, I'm guessing, there might be parts of this plan that you don't like either. But there's a call to trust. So with that, let's go into the next section. Behold, he says, 12:2 to 13:9, behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. So this behold kind of looks at Jerusalem and Judah, the region around it, as the epicenter of God's return. He is a king, and kings in Bible times, in this what we call the ancient Near East, they had a city that they reigned out of, that they ruled out of. And their city was a big deal to them, right? Nebuchadnezzar had Babylon. And that was a big, you know, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Like, you know, it's a big deal to a king to have a city that means something. Well, here's our first clue, friends. The king is coming back, and he's promising great judgment and great deliverance when he returns. And yet I drew up a map. Like, Jerusalem is a little tiny place. It is now, and it was then. It was certainly then, right? My terrible drawings here. It's about contained within 3,000 square feet, the city of it. And that pales in comparison to Egypt, to Babylon, Assyria. Brett put St. Louis up there, just if you wanted to like know which way to go. Greece, like these are like, this is a king who is coming back, and he is choosing what in the eyes of the world is weak and insignificant. Why? He chose it. This has long been the place of his choosing. Since Exodus 15, he's been leading his people to this place to plant them here, and he hasn't changed his mind. So this is a king who has chosen the small and insignificant to prevail over the proud and the mighty. And so we're going to see in this first behold, 12:2 to the end of chapter 13, we see that when he comes back, there will be the both. When he comes, he is not someone who does things in small ways in that day, right? There, he does things in small ways. He starts growth that's small. He values tiny growth in the day of small things. Remember, like we've seen that in Zechariah. But on that day, the day of his return and his coming back, he's going to have great judgment and great deliverance. And so we see that in this section, and there's shifting focus that alternate between God judging the nations who have rebelled against him and God delivering his people. And so, and sometimes the Lord is saying, and there's often first person language where he's saying, I will. So notice that's a key idea throughout. Like, judgment and deliverance are all intertwined. In these chapters, God is active. Look at all the I wills, or the Lord wills, that he says, just even in, I'll just read the first section, 2 to 12:2-8. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all their surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among the sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place, in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. Okay, in that first section there, did you hear that? That focus on, this is the Lord coming back to do these things. And at the same time, many of the events seem to involve human agents. This is oriented as all these three chapters are toward a future time, toward a day. On that day, or in that day, occurs 17 times throughout. And you could say, well, what day is that? It seems to be that one, you know, like that one. It's a big day. It's a momentous day. Elsewhere, it could be called in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Day of the Lord, a day that... That will be our focus in chapter 14, that this day that belongs to him is the time when he is returning. Now, that is kind of confusing. Is that a 24-hour period? Is this the same period of time? There are lots of questions that we have about this, and the text doesn't give us clear answers. So just know that. I think, don't miss this. We're supposed to see the Lord is working. He has a plan, and it is coming. We may not know the day or the time, but he has it on his calendar, and it sounds like he is confident that he will keep it. With that, let's... where was I? Kind of jumped ahead. Did I talk about... Oh, yeah. Okay, so sometimes the Lord says about what he's going to do. Other times he describes how he's going to do that. Sometimes the focus is on God dealing with external opposition, foreign nations that would be coming against his chosen people, Israel. And then sometimes God is dealing with internal opposition, his own people's rebellion against him. We don't get a backstory in this section that we just read or throughout. We're not told explicitly why here God is going to judge the nations gathering against Jerusalem, or why he's going to defend Judah, David, and Jerusalem, or why he would plan for these things to happen in this way. There are hints there. We should be looking at other parts of the Bible. If this is orienting us to toward the end or end, you know, a future time, or maybe these have partial fulfillments. Maybe some of these have already partially happened, but our clues to understanding why the Lord would do those things are probably in the past, that we need to be thinking about what else the Bible says about these things. So that was this first section, verses 2 to 8, is mostly about external judgment. The next section, 12:9-13:1, is about internal restoration. And then 13:2-9 is more about cleansing the land. So I'm going to spend a little bit of time on that second one, the internal restoration, 12:9-13:1, and then maybe go very quickly toward the third one so we can get to that chapter 14, hopefully. So, that sound good? All right, great. Okay. All right, so 12:9 to 13:1, why don't we just read it? This is going to shift the focus from the last section, focus mostly on external pressures, like people outside Jerusalem that are coming in against it. And here it seems like the Lord is going to be dealing with internal problems. So 12:9 is really like it's a section marker, it's a hinge. On that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. But then we shift toward an internal focus, and perhaps this is the Lord is revealing, peeling back a curtain to show us how. How is he going to be doing this? What are some of the ways that he is going to judge the nations? And I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves. And, so just in case we hadn't covered those are four called out, right? But guess what? Everybody else gets to be involved as well. And all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves. On that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Okay, so the problem here does not seem to be from those bad people out there, right? The problem seems to be with the internal hearts of God's people. And 12:10 is, of course, a pivotal verse. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit. Remember, who was the one who gave humanity a spirit or breath anyway, right? 12 verse 1, right? This is the Lord. He is doing a new thing. He's giving a new kind of life, a new kind of spirit. And what is that spirit of grace and supplication supposed to be? Or what did the ESV have? I think it was, grace and pleas for mercy. So, so maybe as I was thinking about that, I'd love to hear your thoughts too, but the grace would be maybe not only a heart that longs for the Lord's grace, but is also changed to extend it. As we're going to see going on, God's people are going to need to be those who welcome in outsiders to come in. That's part of God's plan, is that there is a gathering. He's going to gather the nations for judgment. That will be a short time, but his gathering the nations for worshiping him, chapter 14, was going to be extending a long time, seems like into eternity. And so there needs to be a new spirit of people who are minded to receive grace and extend it, receive favor and extend it, and a supplication to cry out to the Lord. And by implicit contrast, they're given this new spirit because they needed it. They didn't have it before, right? And so having this new spirit evidently gives new eyes to see the things that they have done in the past. And what have they done? This sort of mysterious language, they have pierced me as the only beloved firstborn son. And we're not told here very much about the piercing, but in context, we can presume that this was done against the Lord. There were actions that they were complicit, and discerning that identity is challenging. Your notes have interesting, have some helps. There's the word Hadad Ramon actually means shout of pomegranates or shout of trees. I don't know. That's the only time Hadad Ramon occurs in the in the Bible. But the reference to Megiddo might evoke King Josiah, the last king of Judah, faithful to the Lord before exile, and who he was pierced in battle by the Egyptian Pharaoh. Perhaps there's a reference contextually for Zechariah as a faithful prophet, maybe not him personally, but as the author of Hebrews describes in chapter 11, that prophets, faithful prophets, were often killed by those who didn't want to hear from the Lord, the word. And so there's, in the Old Testament context, those are some ideas of how the original audience might have heard that as a Davidic son, Josiah, or as a faithful prophet. But perhaps, in our place in the where we are in redemption history, John 19:37 and Revelation 1:7 connect this explicitly with Jesus, that Jesus' dead body hanging on the cross is the one who was pierced and looked upon. And Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds," so the king is returning, "and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." So these new eyes bring kind of this mourning. Of course, in Revelation 1:7, it seems like that context, the warning, it's already too late for repentance, that they're seeing their complicit nature and then realizing that they've gone against the king, the anointed of the Lord. It seems that here there's a tenor of this mourning is a mourning that is not just is remorse looking at the consequences, but actually agreeing with the Lord about the sin, looking on what they have done and turning and agreeing with the Lord on it. And the pace there slows down we can almost hear as it was, did you wonder, like, why are we looking at each of those men and women separately of all these different houses? Check your notes about that or come and talk to me later. I'm excited about it. But it slows down in that morning spot, right? You and I, when we transgress, when we rebel against the Lord, it is right and good for us to mourn that. When he gives us a spirit, when his Holy Spirit convicts us of rebellion against him, it is right and good for us to look on that and grieve and agree with him about it, confess it, and then go on to the character of our God, 13:1, not stay in that mourning, but receive the cleansing that he has for us. 1 John 1:9 is a great verse. If you're struggling with something that you've done, or you're caught in a place where you continue to do things that are against the Lord and you're feeling the burden of that, I encourage you to read 1 John 1:9 and sit in that and think about the heart of our God. Ask God to give you confidence that he wants to restore you, that he longs to cleanse you and make you whole. And so here we see the Old Testament glimpse of that in a very poetic way. A fountain is being opened, presumably in Jerusalem, to cleanse from sin and impurity. And in an arid land, Jerusalem is in an arid land, water is a super big deal. So cleansing in the right place, as the place the Lord's chose, there's an implicit idea that people would come to Jerusalem for the waters, for the cleansing. I thought about Naaman the Syrian in 2 Kings 5, that many will understand this, or many understand this promising, that God's mission to draw rebellious Israel to himself will continue up to the very end, and that in God's kindness, he will give many chances for his people to turn back to him. And ultimately, cleansing is available for any that have come to the Jesus, the Davidic son, the one who offers the living water. And so in the last section here, we won't dive into that. We'll jump into 14. But 2 to 9, cleansing the land for false influences. So in this time, there's going to be, beginning with the false gods, false words, false loves, judgment of the flock, and that will even involve the Lord's anointed, because his cup of staggering wrath that he has will actually be drunk down to its dregs in Jerusalem by his son, the Lord Jesus, on the cross. Okay, so just quickly, the principle I think we can learn from that division. We don't understand how big a deal rebellion against God is. We often do not understand how big a deal rebellion against God is. These are hard words, and we don't like the idea that God would come and judge, that you and I would need to lament and grieve and leave our sin behind. But this is a call for you and me to process the solemn reality that God is not okay with the world's sin, brokenness, and rebellion, and he's not okay with your and my brokenness, sin, and rebellion. And he says that he will directly intervene as he fit, as he knows is just and right to judge this world. Why? Why does he have authority to do this? Back to 12:1. Like, this is his world, and he made it. That's a truth that needs to shatter us in the right places and move us to the right response. We cannot remain neutral and complacent about a topic like this. And as my friend Dimitri pointed out, he is a good shepherd. Why is it that you and I, or why do I resist the plan that the good shepherd has for me? Even though when I like to carve my own way and do my own thing, God's plan for his world is not "you're terrible and I hate you," but rather "I love you and I want to be with you. I'm a holy God and I must and will cleanse your impurity and your sin so that we can be together." Okay, let's just move on. Looks like we're almost out of time. For the second part of the oracle that's focusing on the day, chapter 14, the main idea then is in that first verse. I suggest that this is a day. A day is coming for the Lord, or it could be translated, day is coming that belongs to the Lord. And there's an idea of division that goes throughout this whole passage, but also unity. There's a dividing when the Lord comes, and we'll recognize that if you know the parables in the New Testament, the division of the sheep and the goats, the separation of the wheat, the separation of the fish. Like, Jesus picks up on these ideas that there is an ingathering and a division that happens. And yet there is also a unity. The key verses, verse 8 and 9, "On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea." So you can see, eastern sea, I think, would be maybe the Dead Sea. And then half of it would be going to the western sea. "It shall continue in summer as winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one." Evoking Deuteronomy 6, the Lord, the God, is one. Where was I going with that? In verse 16 is another key verse here. "Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come up against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of booths or tabernacles." This is the feast of ingathering. It's the gathering, that one of the three times a year that the Jewish people were to come up to Jerusalem and to celebrate as a rejoicing with the Lord, before the Lord, 8 days. It's the ingathering. So the Lord is dividing and he's gathering. He has that rhythm that he continues out. And yet there are things that in this section that are really hard that unfortunately we don't have time to really deal with. Two sections, it's kind of divides up into five sections. There's two sections looking in the coming crisis in a compressed way. Verses 2-5. The gathering nations brings very intense trouble. The author is very graphic. But the Lord comes personally to Jerusalem with cataclysmic effect. And then we see in verses, not sequentially, 12 and 15, the battle is described, plague, panic, and confusion, that kind of end times battle. And yet there's wealth of the nations is gathered in Jerusalem. And then the section that seems where time stands seems to stand still, verses 6 through 7, it's a change in normal rhythms of creation. And that's perhaps the day of final judgment. This is one, our Lord is one who created all things. And so when it's time in his economy to just halt everything and slow it down and have a unique day, he can do that, evidently. And so it seems that there is that sort of unique day, a dividing day. And then there are two sections that help us glimpse what God has planned for his world. 8 through 11, that living waters flow out. So it's not just that people are coming in, but blessing from the Lord is going out to the whole world. And then 16 to 21, the Lord as king over the world with nations in submission. So with that, let me just say my last principle, if I can find it. There will be nothing small about the day of the Lord. There will be nothing small about the day of the Lord. Usually in humans, like when we have like a movie or whatever, like the movie will come out first and then the merchandise will, you know, so it's like you've got the Star Wars figurines or the, you know, the movie came first and the figurines, like Toy Story, the movie came and then, you know, all the equipment, the minifigures. God's economy is the opposite. The minifigures come first, and then the final one is the real deal. And so if the precursors of God's judgment are the flood, the Exodus, the Babylonian conquest, the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, Jesus cursing the Pharisees, if these are judgment minifigures, how great will the final judgment be? It will be great, my friends. And yet, how great will the final deliverance be? There is nothing small about our Lord. He is not going to bless a little bit, but this is great, great deliverance. And he invites us into that. So, yeah, we struggle to, even when with our eyes, things are hard. Life is ordinary or life is terrible. We have both of those things that happen every day, ordinary and terrible. And yet, the Lord, the King of the universe, holds out this word to you and to me to say, take heart, remain faithful. He is coming. He will make every wrong thing untrue. He will put all the wrongs and make them right. Will you trust him this week? Why? How can we encourage each other to do that together? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your kindness, that you would be so loving to want us to know and be ready to warn us, to guide us, to give us hope, to give us urgency that we might live in this world as if our lives matter and that our relationships with people matter in your kingdom and your economy. Lord, would you help us? Help us to trust you and help us, Lord, to wrestle with you. The things that are hard in these passages, don't let us be alone, Lord. Draw us near yourself and keep us in community. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.